Good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath to you. I bring greetings from Portland. In Portland, we've been able to meet because we could go to the Dalles congregation area, and the Dalles restrictions were significantly less than in the Portland metro area, which is where we normally do our services. So we've been able to have services at least partial services with the restrictions in place for probably about the past 3 weeks or so. And this would, I think, be our fourth week having services there in the Dalles. So I can only tell you that it is a true joy to be able to do that. I look forward to the day when you, our brethren here in Seattle, are able to get together again. So much sentiments get passed around by those who speak to you, trying to convey this sense of longing that we all feel to be together again as God's people. So again, I bring you greetings from Portland, and look forward to coming back again when we can all be together as opposed to being together in this fashion. If you tuned in to this morning to the broadcast from Cincinnati, you might feel like there was some coordination between Mr. McNeely and myself, but I can assure you that's not the case. God is the one who inspires the messages that he wants given, and so if there seems to be some coordination going on here, I promise you it's not me, and it's not Mr. McNeely. It's all God, and so he probably has something he wants us to get out of that. If you look around what's been going on in the world around us these past few months, if you're like many people, you're frustrated to some degree by what you see. I was just thinking, I was scrolling through news feeds this morning and some social media and things like that, and I'm thinking about this issue of what we see going on out there in this world and how that makes us feel. As God's people, how does that make us feel? I remember reacting fairly strongly recently because I'm a deacon, but I'm not in the ministry, so I have a full-time job. It feels like I have several full-time jobs, to be honest with you. And in doing those jobs, I can't do certain aspects of my job because the governor of Washington, for example, has announced that he's going to basically say that we have to wear facial coverings all the time, and we pretty much then have to be invited to go, you know, on a business call to meet with clients. We have to be invited to do that, and most people are still not operating fully, and so I feel largely shut down. And I look at the basis for the determination, and it's frustrating. It seems to make no sense why one group is exempt and why other groups aren't, and why, you know, basically I can't conduct business but other people can. And so it's frustrating. If you look at this, here's a quote. Here's another thing that's frustrating. Here's a quote I read this morning, and it was from a Como article that was published last Thursday, and it said that the governor on Thursday announced a series of new steps designed to curb a resurging coronavirus, including expanding an order that will allow businesses statewide to refuse service to customers who are not wearing facial coverings. Here's the quote from the governor. It is reasonable expectation for businesses to enforce this law. Well, I thought about that state, and I thought to myself, hang on a second, we're a country of laws, and I think there's an order to that. How do those get passed? Well, those normally are passed by Congress. Did he pass a law through Congress, or did he pass a law himself? Now, look, I deal in this arena in my occupation to some degree, dealing with ordinances and laws and bylaws and things like that, and there is a process by which you must follow, and I don't think that's been followed, and so that bothers me, right? That's like, that really gets me, and I'm thinking to myself, well, what are you going to do about it? Well, what am I supposed to do about it? If you look around at all the protests that we've been enduring, whether it's over systemic racism or police brutality, over any number of things, protest, protest, protest. And then you see, and this is across all the major cities across the United States, and then you see the destruction of property and theft and vandalism on an epic scale. Well, if you've seen that, how does that make you feel? Does it make you want to do something about it? Wherever you turn today, something awful is going on and being reported on. The police being attacked, shot, and murdered in their vehicles. Children being killed in drive-by shootings because we have less police presence now. Landmarks are being destroyed. Legacy statues are being torn down because they don't comply with the theology of the current, you know, of the masses or of the mob right now. So you see these things going on. How does it make you feel? Does it make you want to do something about it? This weekend, our nation is celebrating its independence. Many of God's people have been blessed to live here in the United States, benefiting from the blessings promised so long ago to Abraham and his descendants. You know, as citizens of this great nation, we have rights, don't we? I mean, I was born and raised in the United States. Therefore, as a citizen, I have rights. I'm told this. I'm told this most of my life. I'm told that I have rights. Well, if I have rights, then I should exercise those rights. I should protect those rights. I should defend those rights. Is that what we're supposed to do? The title of this message is, Where is Your Citizenship? I recently gave a message, it was a few months ago, but I gave a message called or titled, Why the Church? In that message, I wanted to explore the purpose that we in the church collectively share, what God wants from His church and why He called us to be part of it. To be consistent, God has the same purpose for His physical church in the wilderness, as Stephen called it in the book of Acts, and the spiritual church today. But what is that purpose? At the very beginning, after God had delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, He set them apart. And He declared to them why in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Let's turn over there. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, and I'm going to build the foundation for today's message. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, where God says, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And in verse 6, And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is the purpose God intended for Israel as He called them out of Egypt and was about to make of them a nation. He wanted them to know what His purpose was. But can you draw a lot of conclusions from what that means right there in verse 6? Korah thought he knew what that meant. In his rebellion, he made clear what he thought God meant by that. Go over to Numbers chapter 16 and verse 1. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 1, and it says, Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Dathan, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and one of the Peleth, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. In verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, You take on too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Korah and his cohorts thought that what God meant was that everyone was the same in terms of how God viewed them. They were all equal individually. And so all Moses was doing and Aaron were doing were basically taking authority on themselves. That's what they were being accused of. That wasn't God had not set them up. Any one of us could be the leader and should be the leaders. But is that what God meant? Clearly, Korah did not understand what God meant, because if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to learn the meaning here, what God meant 40 years later. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, and let's read through verse 8. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation, this is a great nation, a wise and understanding people. For what great nation, I'm going to read through verse 8 here, for what great nation is there that God has so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? What an amazing opportunity that they were given, because at the time that God called them out of Israel or out of Egypt and rescued them and brought them forth, there was no nation on the planet, not a single people on this planet that worshiped God the Father or Jesus Christ. They didn't even know that there was such a thing as God. They did not have any idea who God was. They did not worship God. They worshiped rocks and sticks and stones and things that they made with their hands, but they did not know and worship God. Here he says that the reason I have called you, Israel, the reason that I have brought you out and set you apart as a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, is because I want you to set an example in the promised land of living my way of life. You are to be a witness to this world by your actions, by your behaviors, by living this way of life. And why? Because he said that he wanted the nations of the world to desire to live that way, because they see the peace, the joy, the happiness that Israel enjoyed by living this way. That can only come by living God's way. And he wanted the nations to see that as a witness. And so that's the purpose of the church in Israel. Well, has that changed? Were they able to do it? Let's ask that question first. Were they able to do it? I think you know the answer to that is no. Israel struggled with a problem. Turn over to, at the end of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, the same area here in which Moses is preaching. Drop down to the bottom of chapter 5 and read that God knew, because here is a lament that God had even before they began. Here's 40 years later, and he's saying, now I'm going to deliver you into the promised land, but I've been watching you for 40 years, and this is my lament. And he says here at the end, in verse 29 of chapter 5, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God was saying, what I have observed in this people is that they have a heart problem. They've got a heart problem. And that's going to be a problem for them keeping this covenant, which he knew, and that's what this lament is about. I don't know how they can keep this covenant because they have a heart problem. Much later, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, as he was taking Judah into captivity for her unfaithfulness to the covenant with God, Jeremiah records God's ultimate solution to the problem with his physical church. Now, the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 quotes from Jeremiah 31, but it adds an element to our understanding. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 8, and then let's read here beginning in verse 6. I'm getting there. I have my Bible. I'm just taking my time here, apparently. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read from verses 6 through 10. He says, but now he, that is Jesus, of course, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. There's clearly a distinction there. For if that first covenant had been faultless, okay, so the first covenant had a fault, then no place would have been sought for a second. If there wasn't that fault, we wouldn't need the second one, is what he's saying. So what's the fault? Well, verse 8, he says, because finding fault with them, he's talking about the people, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. We're reading in verse 10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we see then that in the future, God's going to cure the fault that was within that first covenant, and that is the heart of the people. He's going to fix their heart. Then he's going to covenant again with them. Only now they will be able to keep that covenant with their heart properly fixed. Okay, that's a backdrop and sort of a summary of the fact that God set apart a church, an individual group today that has a similar purpose to that group. Where do we fit in the church today in this plan? This is an important question for us to be analyzing, especially when we look around and see what's going on in the world around us, okay? What, again, is the purpose of physical Israel? It was to be an example to the nations around them of living God's way of life. Now, God did not go, he did not say that when you go to the promised land, what I want you to do then is to go to all of these nations and I want you to preach to them about how to live my way of life. I want you to present my laws to them. I want you to present my way of life to them. He did not say that. He told them to be an example, to live his way of life in the promised land as an example. That's what he said he wanted them to do. He wanted their example to speak for them. Now, Peter explains that God's purpose for his spiritual church, so now we're talking about the correlation between the physical church of Israel in the wilderness and now his spiritual church today, it's the same as it was for the physical church. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. What does he say? But you are a chosen generation. Now he's talking to us, the called out ones, the ecclesia, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So did you see what he's doing there? He's telling us that we've been called out of this world early. We're first fruits. We get to enter into the new covenant early. Before he covenants again, we've been called out of the world, and he's covenanting with us right now, ahead of the game, to be first fruits. We're also called to represent God's way of life to the world as a witness of the beauty, peace, and harmony that comes from living that way. Now, having been called out of this world, upon our repentance and baptism, we became members of a new covenant. And as such, we became members of the kingdom of God. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, this is a really important distinction for us today, and a lot of speakers have been trying to sort of hone in on this and help us all to have a proper understanding of who we are and what our role today is. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Now, I read that word, conversation is in heaven, from verse 20. But if you're looking at the King James rendering of that, I think you'll find the word is conduct. Do you see the word conduct there? I think you pretty obvious if you're reading the King James Version. Most people prefer to read out of the New King James. So if you don't happen to have, that's why I'm saying that word is translated as conduct in the Old King James for a reason. I totally misspoke that. It means citizenship, and that's the word in the King James. The New King James translates the term as citizenship. Paul here is saying we are citizens of another kingdom, a different kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. The kingdom into which we were called is not from here. So here's what I did. I blew that when I was trying to explain that. I read that backwards because the King James says, "For our conversation is in heaven," but the New King James says, "Our citizenship," because that word conversation in Philippians 3:20 means citizenship. Apologize for confusing you on that. I'd like to be more clear, but I kind of blew that. All right, but when we became members of that kingdom of God, did we teleport away from earth? I mean, do we reside in that kingdom? Obviously not. I'm still here. I'm doing a live webcast for the first time I've done one of these live. So yeah, I'm here. I know you're probably there watching. We saw that there was a certain number of you watching, so I know some of you are still here. So no, we weren't teleported away to that kingdom. We're still here. This is what the author of the book of Hebrews says. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. And I've got us back on track. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 13, and here's how the author of the book of Hebrews says essentially the same concept. We've been called out of the world, but we still live here. Verse 13, he says, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They're members of another kingdom. That's what they're confessing. I don't belong to a kingdom of this earth anymore. I belong to the kingdom of heaven. I belong to the kingdom of God. The moment we came up out of the waters of baptisms, had hands laid on us, and we received the Holy Spirit, we declared by that action that we are no longer citizens of this world. Verse 14 of Hebrews 11 continues, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. See, we've claimed a place in the kingdom of God. We have accepted our place as citizens of that kingdom. That's why Philippians 3:20 is so important. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Verse 15 of the same chapter, we continue. It says, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, the country from which God called them out of, not physically, but in a sense, in our sense, spiritually, they would have had opportunity to return. Do you see a corollary between that? Between our calling today, recognizing that we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth today. God has called us out of this world, and he's given us an opportunity today to be in his kingdom of God, though we still live here. Now, if I want to go back into the world, that's what he's saying. If you want to be a part of the kingdoms of this world, nothing's stopping you. You can turn your back on the kingdom of God and take your place right here where you were before you were called. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What city is that? That's New Jerusalem. One day, that city will be established on this earth as the seat and of the government of God. His kingdom will rule from New Jerusalem. Our city, our kingdom, our God. Peter understood exactly what Paul was talking about. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 again in verse 11, and we will be bouncing back and forth if you want to mark your Bible or tab your Bible or something, but we'll be going back and forth to Peter a few more times because he has some really important things to say, which really only echo a lot of the things that Paul said. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Now, who's the beloved? He's not talking about the Gentiles of the world. He's not talking about Jews of the world. He is talking about the converted, the ecclesia, us, those of us who've been called out of this world, and he gives us the same titles. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Both Paul and Peter were saying the same thing. We're not from here anymore. Terms like strangers, foreigners, sojourners, and pilgrims, they're intended to evoke the imagery of this reality. But we still are here, a part of this world. We still live here, this world that we've been called out of. But we belong to a different kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of God. Then why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? What is our role here on this earth? These are the questions that should flow from that. And we want to answer those questions today. I want to begin to answer that question with this. In our church speak, we use the term or the phrase ambassadors for Christ. Who here, raise your hand if you're at home, who here has not heard that term? I think we all have heard that term. In fact, that term is so embedded in the culture of the church that we named the Ambassador Bible College the Ambassador Bible College. And so we understand that that term has meaning to us, but I think it's fair to evaluate what that really means, because we're trying to evaluate in this message, what is our role as citizens of the kingdom of God? Well, let's go prove from the scripture what it means to be ambassadors for Christ. The term ambassadors for Christ is used by Paul and only by Paul. Most people, I don't think most people understand that. It's not as common a term as you might think. It's only used twice scripturally, and it's both times it's being used by Paul, and in both cases it means the same thing. Let's go and see what he means when he uses this term. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I think most of us want to stop there and say, yep, we all are. That's right. We are all ambassadors for Christ. Well, hang on. Let's keep reading. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you. So the same we and the same us and the same we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Look, if you want to be fair in studying your Bible, you want to look at a passage and you want to place it in its context. And in this context, we have to be fair to what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about the brethren. He's not talking about us, the lay member of the church. He's talking about himself at least, and possibly the other apostles. But to be fair, that's exactly what he says there, because he's saying we, myself and possibly the other ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. He's not talking about his audience, and that's an important distinction. Because in the strict sense, now, I'll help you with this. The word is used commonly both in a very strict context and in a very loose context. And you'll see here in a minute what I mean by that. The very strict context of what that word means, what is an ambassador? Well, Robertson's word picture defines the term ambassador as the following. The proper term in the Greek East for the emperor's legate, meaning official representative or emissary. Official is the key word there. The ambassador has to be persona grata. You might have heard the phrase used, somebody has become persona non grata. It means they're out of favor. Here he says they have to be persona grata, in favor with both countries, the one that he represents officially and the one to whom he goes officially. So he's recognized by the country in which he is, you know, the ambassador for, but he's also recognized by the leaders of the country to which he is an ambassador to. Paul was Christ's, this is continuing Robertson's definition, Paul was Christ's legate to act in his behalf and in his stead, closed quote. So in the strictest sense, an ambassador is an office or a position held by one appointed to that office or position. Paul was ordained to just such an office. Go back to Acts chapter 9, and let's confirm this. Acts chapter 9. Did Paul know and understand what his role was? You're going to see he did. God did not hide this from him. Acts chapter 9, we'll read from verse 10 through verse 16. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. I always, every time you see something like that, which is written so nonchalantly, so cavalierly, as that if I heard the Lord's voice, that all I would say is, here I am. Yep, I'm here. That's always in my mind. That makes me smile. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias, guess who that is, coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. So he's been selected. He's being ordained by God to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So we see then that the strict definition of ambassador, by definition and its application, means that it could only have been applied to Paul. Because by definition, it is an appointed office. He has to be persona grata with the office from which he was sent and the office to which he was received. And he was ordained to go before those. Okay, now he may not have fully understood that that's going to happen, but that's what God said was going to happen, and that, in fact, is what happened. So we know that when he said those words, I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ, he was talking about himself at least and potentially the other, possibly the other apostles who were also ordained to similar functions, at least in the broadest sense of what that means. But nowhere in Scripture are you going to find us, the individuals called out of this world, as a part of the ecclesia. You won't find our role defined as that of an ambassador in that strict, that official calling to go before the leaders of the world. That's not our That's not our calling. That is not what we're supposed to be doing. We don't have that official office or that official position. But it's the broader sense of the term ambassador that would apply to us. Clearly, you know that the term has to apply, or we wouldn't be using it. So it does apply. We do use it, and we use it in an appropriate fashion. We don't use it as a church in this strict interpretation. If I said to you, hey, you're familiar with certain companies having brand ambassadors. Coca-Cola has a brand ambassador. Do you think they're going to the leadership of the world as those ambassadors to teach them of all the wonderful qualities of Coca-Cola? I don't think so. Levi's might have a brand ambassador, but I don't think that they go to the leadership of the world to teach them about how great and awesome Levi's are. That's so we understand there's a looser interpretation of what that means. Merriam-Webster defines that as this: a diplomatic official in the strict sense of the highest rank accredited to a foreign government or sovereign, or in the looser sense, as the resident representative of his or her own government or sovereign, or appointed for a special and often temporary diplomatic assignment. So it's this looser, residence representative of his or her own government. That's the context that we know and understand in God's church. We are strangers and pilgrims and sojourners here, called out of this world to live in this world, but no longer a part of this world. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God. As such, we represent that government on this earth. That's what's being described here. It's the latter part of the of that definition that has application to us, as I just explained. We represent the government that we are citizens of by our example. Now go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. This is what I don't, my mind got kind of glitched a little earlier, so I was confusing this scripture with the other one. So I'm going to walk you through the difference between this scripture. So let's read verse Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The term conversation here is the same that's used later in Philippians 3:20, which we did read from. And what does that term mean? It meant, Paul is saying, that our citizenship should be from here. And notice how he says and applies that. It says, only let your citizenship be as it becomes. What does that word becomes means? It means in a manner worthy of. In a manner worthy of what? It says, as it becomes the gospel of Christ. What's the gospel of Christ? It's the message of the coming kingdom of God. We are to live in a manner which reflects that we are citizens of that coming kingdom. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians 1:27, that our behavior should reflect positively on the messages of the kingdom from which we come. We live that way of life as an example. That's what we're called to do. How do we live in a manner which reflects that we're citizens of that kingdom of God? Okay, now let's go back to the book of Matthew. How do we live in a manner which reflects we're from the kingdom of God? Christ tells us, Matthew chapter 5, you'll recognize that as the chapter inclusive of the Beatitudes. Now, chapter 5 and verse 1, he says this, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So here's our context. His disciples come to him to be taught. He's setting the stage for us to understand then what is he going to teach his disciples. Disciple means learner. So now we know that they're coming to be taught because they are there to learn from him. So drop down to verse 14. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor did they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Look, this is the fundamental teaching that God gives to his disciples then and that later transposes to us. It's the same job. What does it mean to set an example? What does it mean to live God's way of life here? He says, be a light and let that light shine before men. I ask myself this question. Can you hear light? I see a lot of people who want to be a trumpet. They want to blast their beliefs out to this world. They want to stand on the mountaintop, not just shine a light so people can see them. They want to blast that horn so people hear what they have to say. Is that what Christ said our role is? And clearly he says, no, I called you to be a light, not a trumpet. Where does it say trumpet? It doesn't. It says light. It's a metaphor. If the trumpet would be a metaphor for voicing yourself. Again, we're talking about the individual here, not the church collectively, but our role individually is to be a light to this world. Now notice his instructions to the disciples at the end of their schooling, because remember, they spent 3.5 years being taught by him. So let's go down to the end of the teachings, and that would be in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Many of you will recognize this. Matthew 28 and verse 19, where he says, go therefore. He's talking to the disciples. Go therefore and make more disciples. It doesn't mean make all the nations disciples. It means make out of those nations disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're not at the end of the age, so we know that this job is ongoing. They were to carry on the work of making disciples, learners of the way of God, whose role would be the same, to be an example, to set an example, to be a light in the darkness. We're just legacies of that. When we accepted our baptism, we decided right then, and at that moment, we decided that we were going to agree with God to be an example, a light in this world of his way of life. Okay, can you hear a light? I ask this question at tongue-in-cheek because I want to really make sure that we're on the same page with that. Can you hear a light? I can't hear lights. I mean, sometimes you might hear electricity if you got a bad light bulb. If you light a fire, you get plenty of light, and you hear a crackling of the fire burning, but you don't hear the light. So keep that in mind as we move forward and talk about some of these issues, because our role on earth today is passive. I know, that's really painful for some of us. Believe me, I'm a strong A type. When I see something out of order, I kind of want to do something about it. But God says, but that's not what I called you for. I called you to be a light to this world. That's a passive role today. Well, you mean there's nothing active I can do? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. There's something we can do. But understand this, and this is an important distinction for us to realize. Turn over to John. What did he tell Pilate? That's recorded for us in the book of John. Because there, I think, are some of us who would pick up our spiritual swords and start whacking off ears. John chapter 18 and verse 36. I'm almost there. Hang on. Okay, John chapter 18 and verse 36, where Jesus answered Pilate and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But his kingdom isn't of this world, so we aren't called to fight. He says, otherwise my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. When I got baptized, I became part of that kingdom, and that kingdom's not from here. It's from there. Therefore, I'm not supposed to fight because his kingdom isn't here yet. There's a time in the future when the fight will begin. Then we're called to fight. But we're not called to fight today. Today we're called to be a light. Notice again what Peter says about our role. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, if you're reading the King James, you're going to see the word conversation again. having your conversation honorable among the Gentiles, is what it says in the King James. This is not the same word that Paul used in Philippians. This word is not translated as citizenship. This word is translated as conduct. It means behavior. How do we act? How do we behave? Well, he says that how we behave should be honorable among the Gentiles. Why? What does that mean? That it may be seen and remembered. So here's the thing. I understand. I've had people ask me this question, and we've talked about this, and it's an interesting discussion to have. And that is my conduct having any difference at all today? And the answer is, I don't know. Were we called to make a difference today in our actions? Maybe. But it's our actions. It's not in our progressive, our deliberate, proactive advancement of our beliefs onto other people that he's talking about. Here he's saying that your conduct, your behavior, should be honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they will speak against us as evildoers no matter what we do, that is right with God, but not in harmony with this world. They may see our behavior, which is not like the way the world lives. Not that we say things and broadcast and jump in there and mix it up and cast God's pearls before swine in that context, meaning don't recognize the difference between truth and falsehood. That's literally what it's talking about. So we cast those pearls of wisdom before them, and they don't understand it. And then they just gobble them all up, and out in the feces it comes, never having digested it. But there we are, pushing our way through to try to make those points. God says that's not the point. Our job is to live as an example, to have our conduct honorable. Now, when will they see that? Well, they're supposed to see it today, and the world does see us today. But understand this in this context. It says that they will see this and glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, what does that mean? That means the day of inspection or judgment. So when they have the veil removed from their eyes and they can see, they will have no excuse, because God is saying right here that my people who were called out of this world lived my way of life with Satan running the world. You have no excuse because Satan's been put away, and now you have a choice between that way of life and my way of life, and the veil's been removed, and you can see for the first time what the truth is, and in your mind, in your conscience, is the observance of the behavior you saw of people who did what God asked them to do when it was not easy to do, when it was the hard thing to do, to be passive, to just live right, instead of getting involved, and instead of going down and protesting, instead of us carving out land someplace to make our own chop zone, we just lived right before God. We lived an example to the world around us, and we let God use that when and if and when he wants to. Perhaps he will call some people because they'll see that behavior today, but that's not a guarantee, because he says right here, when it's really going to matter is in the day of visitation. Our role today, the active part of our role today, being called out of this world. So we know that we're supposed, the passive part of that is that we're supposed to be an example. Okay? But is there an active part? And the answer is yes, there is. Look at what Peter said here in 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. Here's our active role. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers because you are doing good as an example and you're preparing yourself to have an answer for why you're living this way, that's your active role. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. When the veil comes off, they'll one day be ashamed of what they did and how they saw the true believers of God living rightly in a world that is filled with darkness. So he says here, your active role and your responsibility is to be ready. Okay, are we doing that? That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's the active part. Be ready to give a defense. The word being used there is an apology, as it says in the King James. But that does not mean to say, you know, I'm sorry, which I saw somebody being asked by an activist to kneel down and apologize for being a white person who has been guilty by association of their skin color of racism their whole life, and this person started to do that. Okay, is that what we're supposed to do? That's not what he's talking about. He says, be ready to give a defense, an apologetic. What is an apologetic? That's what it means. An apology is a part of this term that means apologetics. It's a systematic argumentative discourse in defense of your beliefs. Think of it as being your ability to defend yourself were you to be cross-examined by a skilled attorney. Can you defend your beliefs? I think that's a really interesting question for a lot of us. Can you defend your beliefs? Because that's what we're being asked to do. It's in its most obvious context, it means to be ready when someone we work with, we meet somewhere who has a question about what they have seen us do, and we've all had that happen from one time or another, to be ready to give an answer. Answer a fool according to knowledge. Do not answer a fool according to knowledge. So you have to know the circumstances and how far to go in answering. Those are things that we learn with experience over time, how to discern when we have an opportunity to have an answer. The question is, am I ready to give that answer? And that's what God says we're supposed to do. That's the active part of our role today, to be ready. Now, so I want to talk about, as we wrap this message up, I want to talk about three things. Number one, we live in a world that has been blinded to the truth. Okay? So for those who think, no, our job is to get out in front. We've got to be getting with people and proactively showing them the wrong that they're doing individually. And that's not what our individual role is. There is a role collectively for the church to do, but our individual role isn't to do that because the world has been blinded to the truth. They don't hear what we have to say. I'll get to this later. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 1. I'll get ahead of myself and then I'll say some things that are out of context, and I don't want to do that. All right. We'll read from 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4, where he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I don't want the power to convert people who might not be able to handle that conversion. Thank you very much. I would prefer to stand out of the way and be ready to give an answer and let God do that. That is his job. It is not my job. I am not responsible for the conversion and calling of anyone. All right? So that's important for us to understand. Because those of us who think we must fight right now against the evils of this world, good luck. The world is blind. In this context, I was looking at something this morning, and somebody who had the audacity to say that they don't believe in systemic racism got fired immediately by their employer and got tagged on social media as being the most horrific person on the planet. Pure evil. By simply stating they just didn't agree that that was a problem. So we, in the church, we say things like this. We get involved in things like this. What's the good that can come from that? This world has been blinded. What we can do then is as we prepare ourselves, and that's the point of preparation, to have an answer, as we can pray that God will bring people into contact with us so that we might have that answer for them. If he's calling them, if he's working with them, that he could use us as a tool in that, we could pray because we're preparing to be able to have an answer for those people if God brings them in our path. Not that we run out there with a signboard, stand on the corner, preaching the end is near. It's not what he called us to do. All right. Lesson number two, we have to submit to the authorities in this world. I know this is hard for some of us. I'm the first one to raise my hand and say this sometimes is very difficult for me. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. This is just a reminder. Romans chapter 13, a little too far there. Okay, Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, we'll read through verse 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That alone is hard for us to take sometimes to understand, but we need to understand when I'm thinking about, I want to fight in this world, I want to do something now, I want to make a difference today. God says, I'm the one in charge, not you. So verse 2, he says here, therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. Okay. You want to be fighting against God? Because that's what he's saying here. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. I called you to be an example and a light in this world and to prepare yourself to have an answer. I didn't call you for all this engagement. It's not what we were called for. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, right? For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. In verse 7, render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The phrase be subject to there means to submit to those in authority over us. It means submit. My wife teaches me all the time what it means to submit. I'm supposed to be learning from that example, I know, right? She's teaching me because she does a much better job of it than I do. I've been learning to submit to her too. But here I have to also submit to authority, even when I don't like what's going on. Look, if you're like me, when you see rules that are put in place which seem arbitrary and unfair, do you react? I know I do. Inside, my soul starts to ache a little bit. I'm like, that is not fair. That is not right. Well, if the governor says you have to wear a mask everywhere, guess what we do? We put a mask on where he says we have to put a mask on, even though I don't agree with how he got it there. I'm not the boss of that. I'm not from here anymore. I'm from that kingdom of God, which is in the heavens, not his kingdom on this earth today. So while we live here, we obey. We submit to the authorities. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 says it, basically says the same thing. Let's look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and he says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Submit. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean we submit to every ordinance that is in conflict with God. What did Peter say when they were told by the high priest, you guys need to stop preaching Christ. End of story. And in Acts 5:29, I'll just reference that, but Peter and the other apostles answered, what'd they say? We ought to obey God rather than men. So yes, there's a bar. That bar is, if man's law conflicts with God's law trumps man's law. Therefore, we obey God rather than men. But when man's law does not conflict with God's law, we obey. That's what we're called to do. Yes, that's hard. I get it. Believe me, very hard. But that's what we're supposed to do. The last point I want to make is, we are to be peacemakers. So we're called to be an example to this world. We're called to prepare ourselves. And Christ says that we are to be peacemakers. Now look, lots of us love when others make peace. Like, I love when someone wants to make peace with me. Happy to have them do that all day long. But am I willing to make peace with others? Well, that's what we're called to do. What does it say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9? I think you know this scripture, again, out of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, where he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers are called the sons of God, not peace lovers, peace worshipers, peacemakers. Making peace is what that means. Are we making peace? Well, that's hard. And it's so much harder than it even sounds, really, because the world doesn't want peace right now. A lot of people want to fight. They want to fight everything that they see. But we're called to create peace. Now, here's the thing. How are we doing on things like social media? As an example of, are we being peacemakers? It's very clear that some think that their job is to fight today against anything that they see going on out there. So we link, like, and share all kinds of stories. Good, bad, or indifferent, we share all kinds of things. There's no doubt about that. We're all guilty of doing a certain amount of that. I learned years ago, by the way, I was angry at the anti-gun crowd, not because I had a political interest in that. I had an interest in this. The anti-gun crowd kept saying every time somebody got shot that it was the fault of the gun. And I thought, the gun is an inert object. It doesn't pick itself up, walk over to somebody with intent, and shoot them. So to illustrate this point, I was seeing, especially in Europe, I was seeing knife attacks. And in one case, sword attacks. And so I decided that the assault needs to go back. We needed to put an assault on swords. Clearly, they're evil. If guns are evil, swords are evil, because there are people being killed by swords. And so I started to post things about how evil swords were, because they are definitely evil. If they're definitely at fault if someone dies by a sword, if someone dies by a gun. Yeah. You think people thought? Very thoughtful commentary, Ken. Really think you nailed that. I understand and agree with you, and I'm going to change my position. No, not even remotely close. Lots of hate mail, lots of hate posts, lots of you're an ignorant fool posts, but nothing that said, wow, how clever you really are. Here's my point. For every issue that we have here in this country, and we have a lot of problematic issues, there are two sides to that issue. And so when we pick one of those sides, what are we doing? Now, how many of us are connected socially to both colleagues, co-workers, schoolmates, lots of people in the world, family and relatives that aren't called out of this church, but also brethren? Well, most of us, I would say, have that deal going on. I certainly do. So I'm trying to be very mindful now about what I do and my level of engagement on social media, because we're called to be peacemakers. If I pick a side, as I did there, I'm picking a side. Clearly, the anti-gun crowd does not like me saying that their position, that the gun is guilty, is a wrong position. They don't want to hear it. So I'm wrong. Okay? Yes, I've got people who think that's a silly argument. Who's, yay, praise, forthcoming. What am I? So if I'm looking for likes in this world, oh, okay, that's how you get it, I guess. You post, and you're going to get some likes from people who agree with you, and you're going to get hate from those who don't. The very possibility that there could be division over that should make us stop. That I could be guilty of creating division. That should make us stop and think. Am I endorsing an issue in this world that causes division? I want to help us to understand just how far Paul was willing to go when he gave us an example of solving this issue by becoming a peacemaker and not a divider. Go over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul here is dealing with an issue that for the mature Christian wasn't a problem, but for the young Christian was a problem. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, here's how he deals with this problem. I'm going to read all the way through verse 13. So, 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 13. He says, therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one, meaning there is no other God. There's only one God. So when somebody is offering a sacrifice to some fictitious God, that it is nothing, because he's not offering it to an actual thing. But he says, for even if there are so-called gods, which there aren't, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and for whom, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, meaning they're thinking about the fact that somebody offered this meat to a false god. I don't want to eat that meat. That's what they're thinking. Because this full knowledge and understanding of God's way isn't in them yet. He hasn't revealed everything to them yet. So that makes them young. So some, with the consciousness of the idol, until now eat as it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Meaning, from God's perspective, you can eat the meat offered to the idol or you don't have to. It's okay either way. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, meaning those who understand this distinction, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Remember, he said earlier that if they sin against their conscience, if they violate their conscience, that that's a sin for them. That's what he's referring to earlier, because he said, for their conscience being weak, they are defiled. So he says, you are free, you have freedom, you understand that this is not something that applies, but yet, if they think that it is, and you do what you're about to do in front of them, and you don't consider there where they are, then God says that's on you. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, who will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? I see this mature spiritual Christian that I love and I adore and I respect them, and they're eating idols worshipped or eating meat offered to idols, and are actually in the temple doing that. Well, I guess that makes it okay for me. Though I am not convicted, I have not studied this, I have not proved this to myself, but I'm going to do it because they did it. He's saying that problem's on you. That's on us, he says. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's pretty heavy business right there. What is Paul's answer? Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's the bar. He's saying this is how we make peace. You might want to lecture that brethren on just how ignorant they are, that this is that they're just foolish and they just don't understand. Paul says that's not the way to go. God's the boss of all that, and our job here is to set the right example, right? Set the right example and to love them. And he says, I'll become a vegetarian if that's what it takes to not cause them to stumble. That's how we do that. That's how we can, and we extrapolate that out for our own behavior and think about what that means. What am I linking, liking, and posting? Am I causing division? Sure, there's somebody out there that agrees with me, but there's an equal number of people or more who don't agree with us. And so we're only participating in causing division when we share, link, and like things that are issues of this world. We're not from here anymore. We're from the kingdom of God. We're not here to take sides. We're here to live and set the right example. We're here to prepare ourselves to have an answer. Our citizenship is in heaven. In a very real sense, we are ambassadors of that kingdom because we live here, we reside here, and therefore we represent by our actions that government. Let's do our best to stay out of this world, brethren. Let's stay out of the issues of this world, and let's set an example of living God's way. In a world filled with darkness, as Peter said, God wants us to be a light.